This evening we turn to the book of Isaiah and chapter 9, the chapter read earlier in the service. A little background to the words which will be before us tonight in this chapter. Isaiah's ministry was in the 8th century BC. They were dark times. And what had happened was that Tiglath-Pileser, who was the king of Assyria from 734 to 732, had invaded the land. And that invasion had brought devastation, distress, and despair. The area occupied by Israel's two northern tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, in the region of Galilee, were the first to bear the brunt of the Assyrian attack. And therefore thick gloom, total darkness, seemed to lay over that area. But by the spirit of prophecy, Isaiah looks into the future and predicts that this very place will know great blessing and will be the place which will witness the shining of a great light, the light of salvation itself. The prophecy found fulfillment when Christ appeared on the earth. And when he began his ministry in that region of Galilee. And it's noted in the Gospels that this ancient prophecy was fulfilled by his ministry. We read in Matthew 4, in verse 12, now when Jesus had heard that John, as the Baptist, was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Nephilim, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Nephilim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now Christ is said in the prophecy of Isaiah, in his saving power and grace, to be like the outshining of a light. And several times in the latter part of the book of Isaiah, we read of the coming one, the coming Saviour, being a light that shines, a light to the Gentiles. Well, what was the cause of this change? What was the cause of the gloom being taken away, represented by darkness, and great joy being restored, represented by light? Well, in verse 6, we are told the reason for the change. For unto us, and it's prophetic here, speaking of the future, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The prophecy was of that far-off time when the Son of God would appear on the earth as a Saviour and bring a remarkable change in human affairs. He would be a child. Unto us a child is born, one who is human, beginning his human existence in the womb of a virgin. But he would also be a son, one who is divine and one who, as divine, ever was the Son of the Eternal Father, and ever aware of the love which the Father had for him. It is he and no other, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would manage the whole matter of salvation, which is the meaning of those words, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And although it was a heavy and demanding responsibility, Christ would bring in benefit and blessing, and he would remove the darkness from this region of Galilee and from many, many hearts. As he himself said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Now what follows in verse 6 is a list of titles or names. And the titles or names of Christ have been a study of godly men in the past. I can remember probably 40 years ago going to a man in Bath who had a second-hand book room, and finding there, to my great joy, the works of a man called William Goode. He was an evangelical Anglican in the early 19th century, and he produced 6 volumes of sermons, quite large volumes at that. And each sermon was on a different name of Christ. And in those 6 volumes, he commented upon 155 titles and names of the Saviour. John Brown of Haddington, another man a little earlier in the 18th century, he studied too the titles and names of Christ. And whereas William Goode would come to a tally of 155, John Brown came to a tally of 208. And he wrote on many of them and included them in his large work, Self-Interpreting Bible. And after them, some time after them, came a man, T.C. Horton. He was from the Bible Institute in Los Angeles, and he studied the titles and names of Christ. He exceeded William Goode with his 155 of them. He exceeded John Brown with his 208 of them, and he commented on 365 of them. And it's such a wonderful study, the study of the titles and names of Christ. Now here we have only 5 of them, but they are precious for all that. In the latter part of verse 6, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now this evening I just want to comment on one of them, and it's the first. His name shall be called Wonderful. And I hope to convey to you something of the wonder that belongs to Christ's person, how he inspires wonder in us, and how wonderful he is to the believer. Now, I want to consider this under 3 headings. Wonderful in eternity. Wonderful in time past. Wonderful in time future. First of all, wonderful in eternity. The name Wonderful indicates that the one spoken of here, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, was the marvel of all ages, the one who transcends the limits of our human understanding, the one that is a supernatural person to whom belongs matchless excellence. His name shall be called Wonderful. And if we go back in our thoughts to eternity past, we see how it was true of him even then, before time, in the ages of eternity. How so? Well, he existed then because he was eternal in his nature as the Son of God. And he was, as the Bible states it, equal with God. He was over all, God blessed forever. This, the New Testament says, is the true God and eternal life. As God, he had no beginning, but he had eternal being. So however far back we go in our imagination and in our understanding, we cannot reach a point where the Son of God isn't. He always was. He was pre-existent, long before he was born of the Virgin Mary. He existed in his divine nature as the divine Son. And he was from everlasting. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 speaks of him in prophecy and says, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In the Gospels, we read of him saying himself, before Abraham was, I am. The Baptist spoke of him, and he said this, he was before me, pre-existent. And in the Gospels themselves, there's repeated mention of this, that he was given to be the Savior of men, but he existed already, and he was sent into the world. So the Son of God had a pre-existent glory to Bethlehem. The Son of God in ages past was the glorious one, the most excellent of all beings. Wonderful, wonderful. Secondly, his sonship was not something temporal, but in theological language, he was eternally begotten. What that means is that even prior to the creation of the world, he was with the Father, and he was even then the Son of the Father. And the Father was the Father of the Son. And his sonship did not begin, but it was from everlasting. And so we read that in the fullness of time, God sent his only begotten Son into the world. He was there in heaven. He'd been there for centuries of time. He was there from eternity. And so he was not only God, but he was God the Son, there with his Father before the world began. Wonderful. The third thing we say is this, that he enjoyed from eternity the loving presence of God. In the prologue to John's Gospel, he is given the title of the Word, because the Son of God is the one through whom God generally speaks to men. And as the Word, John says, he was with God from eternity. And he was God from eternity. And when he says he was with God, it's more precise in the Greek. It's literally, he was face to face with God. Meaning that he had a wonderful relationship with God the Father. And he was ever in his presence, ever the delight of the Father's heart. And they were in union and communion from everlasting. In the great high priestly prayer of John 17, we read of Christ's utterance on the night in which he was betrayed and then arrested. And he says this, "Now, Father," this is verse 5 of John 17, "glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was." So he looks back to those prior times, those distant times, and speaks of the glory, the majesty, the splendor, which was his then, much of which he laid aside when he came into this world, humbled himself, and took the form of a servant. Nevertheless, from eternity, he had glory as the Father had glory. And he was with the Father. So he enjoyed the close presence of God. In Proverbs 8, he uses familiar expressions. He says, I was as one brought up with him, and I was the joy and rejoicing of the Father's heart. Wonderful. He was, at that time, the most excellent of beings. If you want that set forth and described, you'll find it adequately represented in Hebrews chapter 1. And it says, the Son of God, he being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. How beautiful is that? An excellent being indeed. The very brightness of the divine glory. The very image of the person of the Father. And not only was there amazing resemblance, but there was absolute sameness of essence, sameness of nature. They both had the divine nature. They both claimed deity. And so, as the excellent one, he defies our reason, and there's a point beyond which we can't go when we try to conceive how he was from eternity. Wonderful. And in eternity, according to the scripture, he was involved in what we call the remedial plan of redemption. Within the Godhead, it was settled that when sin came into the world, there would be provision of salvation. And in this remedial plan, the Son of God featured, and he featured large. And so we read that it was the eternal purpose that God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The plan was developed, and it was covenantal in its nature. That is, it was an agreement between the Holy Three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Zechariah 4 speaks of it as the council between them. And other places speak of the everlasting covenant or the eternal covenant. And Christ is spoken of in the Epistle to the Hebrews as the surety of the covenant. And as we've seen fairly recently, the surety is someone who undertakes for others in a binding agreement. And in this case, he undertook for sinners. And he agreed to do whatever was necessary to effect salvation for sinners, even if this meant that he would have to humble himself greatly, even if it meant he was to suffer humiliation, even if it meant that he was to be abased in order to effect salvation. He consented to those terms. He agreed to those conditions, as if he said to the Father, whatever is required, I will perform. And so he agreed to the condition, and the Father made a promise that should he in the fullness of time come into the world, and should he fulfill the condition, appear as the Holy One, obey the law on behalf of sinners, and bear the penalty which sinners have deserved, then God the Father promised that he would save his people and that they would have everlasting life. It was all within the council room of the divine three. The Father proposed it. The Son agreed to it. The Spirit of God concurred with the whole plan. And so it was a covenant, a condition with a promise. And it was within the Godhead. And the Son of God was central to it. In consequence of this, he was chosen and appointed to be the Savior of men. And so we read in the scripture that in Proverbs 8:23, he speaks and he says, I was set up, that is, to office of Savior. I was set up from everlasting. And in the New Testament, it says that he was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. The Father marked him out as the sole Savior. Wonderful, isn't it? And wonderful, isn't he? And from eternity, the Son of God delighted in the prospect before him. There's a sense in which he couldn't delight in the fact that he would be humbled and brought very low, to great grief, to great sorrow. But he delighted in the outcome that by that means, in suffering and bleeding and dying for men, they would be saved, multitudes of them. And so the Bible says his delights from eternity were with the children of men. He just loved to think what all this would effect and how all this would benefit multitudes of sinners. The scripture says that was the joy that was before him. So that in eternity, every way you consider him, every aspect of his being, every undertaking in his love, he was wonderful. We move to the second point. He is wonderful in time past. Sharing the glory of the Father from the beginning, he was involved in what took place at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. How was he involved? Well, John chapter 1 and verse 3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So through the instrumentality of the Son of God, God created the universe. How wonderful is that? The apostle in Colossians 1:16 says, all things were made by him and for him. So from the start, he had a creatorial role. He created things visible and invisible. And he had a government of that which had was created. In him, we read, all things consist or hold together. He was the great preserver. He was the sovereign ruler of it all. So he was creator and he was preserver. And that glory belongs to no other. Right at the beginning of history, that was wonderful indeed. Then when Adam and Eve were created and put into the garden, someone divine appeared to them and walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Someone had fellowship with Adam and his wife in innocency. And man being made in the image of God, God was able to communicate with man, and he did this through his Son. The Bible says, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So whenever we read in the Old Testament that God said, it's God the Son. Whenever we read that God appeared, it's God the Son. He is the one who is the Word, the everlasting Word, the one who communicates to men on the behalf of God. And when Adam sinned, it was he, the Son of God, who was seen in some kind of pre-incarnate human form. And it was he who spoke to Adam after his sin. Do you know, most wonderfully of all, when the one who spoke to Adam spoke of a coming Savior, it was the Savior himself. And when he illustrated what the Savior would do, he took a creature, perhaps a lamb, and he slew it. And with the skins of the lamb, he provided a covering for Adam and for his wife. They felt exposed, as if they'd been stripped of something. They had been stripped of their innocence and also of their righteousness. No wonder they were ashamed. Physical shame was only the sign of it. They had profound spiritual shame that they had lost their former state. They were the object now of total pity. And it was the Son of God who provided the skins to clothe them, because he it was who by his own death would ultimately provide a covering for sin and a way of appearing again without shame in the presence of God. That's wonderful, isn't it? When you think that the Son of God enacted the work of salvation, dramatized, as it were, the whole way man could be saved, knowing that he himself would one day be the Lamb who was slain upon the cross, that by his righteousness we may be covered from the wrath of God and from the judgment of his law. Therefore, it was he who revealed more and more of himself to Adam and to those who came after him. Who was it that met with Jacob, causing Jacob to say, I have seen the face of God? It was the Son of God. Subsequently, at the burning bush, a voice from within the fire spoke to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Who was it? There in the bush, it was the Son of God, the great revealer of God to men. Much later, Isaiah had a vision of God in heaven. He was high and he was lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he says, I saw the Lord. But who was it that he saw? In John chapter 12 and in verse 41, we are told that Isaiah saw Christ's glory and speak of him. And thereafter, the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, causing God's truth, the truth of salvation, the truth of saving grace, more and more to be known, until in the fullness of time, that is, when the time was right, God sent him into the world. He knew what his mission was. He had agreed this with the Father from all eternity. It had occupied his mind through those eternal ages, and now the time had come, the hour had struck. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son into the world. And he came to redeem them that were under the law. And he would redeem them or deliver them by taking the judgment hanging over them like Damocles' sword and causing that sword to enter his own breast and his own heart. Christ came into the world to save sinners. It is not surprising that he is called Wonderful. And having achieved what he came into the world to do, he caused his gospel to be preached and declared in all the world. And in that gospel, he is represented as one lovely person with such an excellent spirit. One who is lowly and condescending, one who meekly bears with our affronts, but one who is loving so that none ever loved as he loved, one who will receive all who come to him, one who will welcome returning sinners into his arms, and one who will be the most faithful friend they've ever known. Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this lovely person, this beautiful friend, this unfailing companion will be with us if we believe in him all our life long. And he will look after us, especially when we need him. And he will undertake for us, and he will see us safely through life. Wonderful. Wonderful in eternity. Wonderful in time past. And thirdly, wonderful in time future, in the time to come. His name shall be called Wonderful. When I speak of time future, we don't know what's ahead. And We don't know what might be. We don't know the problems of tomorrow or the sorrows of next year. But we do know that he who said, I am with you always, is the best friend we could ever have. He will help us. He will support us. He will comfort us. He will uplift us. He will encourage us all the way. In time future, as well as time past. When we suffer loss of strength and we become weary and the going is tough and the strength is small, he it is who draws to the side of us and will give us the support of his right arm, and he will maintain us when the burdens are almost too heavy for us to carry alone. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And those things I mention which could be untoward and things we don't particularly appreciate and things we wonder if we can endure, he will order such affairs and such mixed providences so that they will all tend to our good, and with every burden there will come sufficient grace. My grace, he says, is sufficient for you. That's wonderful, isn't it? He's wonderful. So that we shall always have the strength to carry on. We shall never be left bereft. He giveth more grace. And it's called grace because in his grace, he will provide for us whatever we need. Assurance, strength, comfort, relief, hope, whatever we need, he will give. And if we fall on our knees, breaking our hearts and pouring those hearts out to him, he will hear that prayer. As he promised hitherto, have ye asked nothing in my name? Ask, and ye shall receive. When we face particular trouble or grief, he will draw near to us, just as he did after the resurrection when the disciples were gripped with fear of the Jews. Jesus himself came and stood in the midst of that company of disciples. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. It's all right, you can hear Peter saying to the others. It's all right, Jesus is here. On another occasion, it was Peter who shouted when he saw the figure on the shore, it is the Lord. It's all right. He'll always come when we've arrived at the end of our resources and we can't see help from any other quarter, when without him we will be desperate and forlorn. He always comes at that time. You will remember how at Corinth he came to the Apostle Paul at a critical point. Then spake he to Paul in the night, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. Lo, I am with thee. And so he continues with us, the wonderful friend, friend of all friends, friend whose love is stronger than our brother's, friend that sticketh closer than others. He will lead us on as the shepherd leads his people on. He will intercede for us. He will send relief to us. He will provide for us so that we are never desperate and never despairing. He's always there. And what will he do for us? Well, I'll tell you, he'll lead us. In every circumstance, he will lead us in the right path. And when we reach the end of that road, we shall find that all the while he's been preparing us a place in heaven. And at his call, our souls will go to meet him. And he will welcome us at the gate of the everlasting kingdom. And he will receive us. And he will take all sorrow from our hearts and all tears from our faces. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit your kingdom. And after that, he will never leave our side. After that, every moment of the everlasting years will be with him. And there never will be separation or intermission in the expression of his friendship. We shall be forever with the Lord, and he will live forever in the glory as the King, as the heir of all things, meeting our need, strengthening our heart, increasing our joy forever and forever. Wonderful. And I think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even though I have known him as my Savior and friend for over 50 years, I still look at him with profound appreciation and gratitude and love. And I want in my heart to tell him, Lord Jesus Christ, you are a wonderful Savior, a wonderful Lord, and a wonderful friend. And knowing that, I want to share him with others. Every minister wants to do that. You know, once my dear friend Maurice Roberts was coming down to preach in Salisbury, and I was to pick him up at Gatwick. And I always assumed that one part of Gatwick was for passengers and the other part was for freight. It always had been that way, so I went to where the passengers would be, and we spent 30 or 40 minutes looking for Maurice and Sandra, but couldn't find them anywhere. And I said to Jill, you know what I think? I think he's come in at the other terminal, which was 20 minutes away. So we'll go there. We went there. He wasn't there either. So it's amazing how you get in a bit of a roll with these things. And I said to Jill, well, then we'll have to go back to where we started because he's probably ended up there. And so we spent hours going from terminal to terminal. And I was becoming increasingly frustrated because they were nowhere to be seen. And 3.5 hours later, we saw an official on one of the platforms, and we told him our predicament. He said, well, I'll give it out on the tannoy system. The Reverend Maurice Roberts, if you are here, please make contact. And the message came in that he was in a particular room with his wife. We hastened there. And he was talking, I suppose, to the station master or the equivalent. And he was in enwrapped conversation with this man. And I listened to the conversation. And Maurice said to this man, he'd been talking to him about generalities, I suppose. He said, before I go, my friend, he said, I would like your permission to just tell you about someone who is more precious to me than anybody else. Would you have time to listen to me? And the man, whether out of politeness or curiosity, I don't know, but he said, "Speak on," he said, "I'm listening." And so Maurice Roberts, in his gracious and impressive way, spoke of the Son of God to him and how he came into this world to save us, and how everyone that calls on him, he will guarantee to save, because he will never turn any away. And I can remember hearing Maurice say this, "And what he did for me, my friend, he can do for you." And that man was giving Mr. Roberts rapt attention. And why did he bother? He bothered because he knew that the Lord Jesus lived up to his name. He was wonderful. And he wanted this dear man to know the best friend he'd ever known. And so he introduced him to a stranger. It's the motive of all evangelism. It is also the guardian of our hearts and the keeper of our hearts, because whatever is tomorrow, whatever the challenge of a new experience, and whatever problems lie ahead of us, he is unfailingly present, and he will give us all his strength and all his support. And through him, we will be more than conquerors. He is wonderful. And I think he'll be most wonderful at the end, when we look at life and loved ones and familiar places and prepare to leave them. But he will come in for us at that point of time. And though we go down to walk in the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for he will be with us. His staff and rod will comfort us. And he will lead us through the gates of the eternal kingdom. And he will tell us that he will never turn away from us, but he will be at our side always, forever and forever. What can you say to that? What can a preacher say? What can a congregation say? There's only one response. It's true. His name shall be called Wonderful. And if grace has brought him to us, and if grace will one day bring us to him in glory, then all praise to the God of grace. I've found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twine those ties which naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine forever and forever. Wonderful, my friends. His name shall be called Wonderful.